2 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue kind of our studies in fanning the flame, which is because Paul told Timothy to fan the flame of ministry that was in him. And last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 2 and talked about how to boldly pass on your faith. And Paul told Timothy that those things which he had committed unto Timothy, that Timothy was to take those same things and commit them unto faithful men, that they might be able to teach others also. And I just knew with only 7 verses to cover, we would finish, and we got about halfway through, and I said, it's time to stop. And so we're going to try to pick back up a little bit where we left off. Now, let me just refresh your memory a little bit about the setting. 2 Timothy is probably the last book written by the Apostle Paul. It's written shortly before his death. His time of departure was at hand. He's ready to depart and go on into to be with Jesus. He's in a prison as he writes this. He's hoping Timothy can come see him one more time before he dies. And Timothy was a practical-minded person. That's why when Paul wrote other people, he didn't say a lot of things like this. But when he wrote Timothy, he says, oh, by the way, when you come, would you bring my cloak? And would you bring the parchment? Because I've got some writing I need to do. Would you bring these practical necessities? Because Timothy was practically minded to serve. And so he would do that. And so he's wanting Timothy to come see him, but Timothy has a couple of problems. One is that he's pastor of a church in Ephesus. And so it's kind of hard for him to leave and go to Rome, because who's going to pastor the church? And so Paul is telling him, as we begin 2 Timothy chapter 2, you need to train some faithful men to take over your ministry. The reality is, and we need to all get this straight, and parents, every one of you needs to listen to what I'm about to say, and that is that our job is to make sure that our kids can replace us. Okay? It's to train them to be functioning adults, and not only replace us in terms of the heads of the family moving forward, but to replace our functions in the kingdom of God. There won't be a church here 50 years from now unless children and young people are trained to become spiritual leaders and to be mighty in spirit. And so it's our job. I've told every one of my kids that their mission in life is to become a better Christian than I am. And one of these days when my grandkids are a little older, I'm going to give them that lecture too. I'm going to say, you know, grandkids, your job in life is to not only be a better Christian than I am, but to be a better Christian than your mom and dad are. Because the natural tendency, if you look in Scripture, is every generation gets more ungodly. All you have to do is go back and look at Abraham and how he was mightily chosen of God. And yet we notice that Abraham makes a little kind of a half lie, I guess we'll call it, when he tells somebody that Sarah is his sister and she's a half sister. But he basically tries to tell a lie to get out of potential persecution, because Sarah's so beautiful, he's afraid somebody will want to steal her for themselves, and somebody does. And then God puts judgment on this Pharaoh and or on this leader, on this king. And then the king comes back to Abraham and says, why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? And then, of course, Isaac comes along, and Isaac marries somebody. He gets in a similar situation. He's worried about what's going to happen to his wife. So he tells the same lie. But this time, his wife's not even a half-sister. It's worse than that. And then you get down to Jacob and Esau, and you have brothers jockeying for position and fighting and stealing and deceiving in order to get the inheritance. And every generation's a little less godly than the generation before. Now, Timothy is a good example of what can happen, though, because his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice, had put truth into Timothy's life so that he could be more effective for the kingdom of God than they were. And they were Jewesses, but they found the truth of the gospel, and they raised Timothy with that truth. And it says, Paul even tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, you have known the scriptures since you were a child, an infant actually, because his grandmother and mother had read those things to him. And so you've known the scriptures since you were a child, and they had poured into his life. And so Timothy was effective for the kingdom of God. But Paul tells Timothy, you need to pass on the things you've been taught to faithful men. Now, not every man is faithful. Not every Christian man qualifies as a faithful man. But you need to pass it on to those who can then turn around and disciple others and teach others, and who can then take over the leadership responsibilities of the church. It's not your job, Timothy, to be pastor forever. It's your job to train those who can be pastors so you can move on to other ministries. And right now, I need you in Rome. I need you to come comfort me. I need you to take some final dictation. I need to pass on some final thoughts before I eject out of my earth suit and leave earth forever. And that's what he wanted Timothy to do. And so Timothy needs to make that. And Paul tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, I need you to come to Rome. So let's read, beginning at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, reread these seven verses that we started last week. You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful people, who will be competent to teach others also. Suffer together with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who serves as a soldier is entangled in the activities of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him. And also, if anyone competes, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The farmer who works hard must be the first to receive a share of the crops. Consider what I am saying, for the Lord will grant you understanding in all these things. Now, we already looked at the fact that Paul gave Timothy several instructions, and last week we reviewed all those instructions in chapter 1. We're not going to go over those again. But so far, what we've covered is, first of all, is he says, be strengthened in grace. And the word that he uses here, endumao, means not just to, he says, something else has to strengthen you. You let something else strengthen you. So we can't strengthen ourselves. We have to have something that strengthens you. It's a wonderful thing to know when the Lord is empowering what you do. A number of years ago when I was pastoring in Maydell, Texas, which is out in God's country, which is East Texas, if you don't know that. By the way, I'll tell you how you know it's God's country. There was a fellow one time that, and this is free, this no charge for this, but there was a fellow one time that knew he was going to die. And he decided he'd been kind of an old reprobate sinner, and he knew he was going to die. And so he went to the local Lutheran church, and he says, you know, I want to join your church. But this guy knew his reputation. He says, well, and the pastor was a little concerned about having somebody with this reputation in his congregation. He says, well, we have an admissions test for joining the church. He says, can you tell me where Jesus was born? And the fellow thought for a minute. He says, Amarillo. And the pastor said, well, you know, we really appreciate your interest in our church, but we'd ask that you'd go study the scripture some more and really know this, and then we'd love to have you back, but we really feel like you'd be more comfortable, if you understood the scriptures better. So the guy, thinking he might not have long, he went to a Presbyterian church, and the Presbyterian pastor had the same reaction, and he says, we have an admissions test for our church. Can you tell us where Jesus was born? And man replied, Lubbock. He says, no, wasn't Lubbock. He says, why don't you go study the scriptures some more, and we'd love to have you back after you spent some more time in the Word of God. And so finally he's desperate, and he goes to the local Catholic priest, and he just says to the priest, he says, listen, I want to join your church. I know my time is coming, but there's something I need to know right now. Where was Jesus born? And the Catholic priest said, why, Palestine, my good man. He says, oh, it was in East Texas. So anyway, we know East Texas is God's country, right? And so East Texas is definitely the Lord's country. And I was pastoring out there in Maydell when I got sick with fibromyalgia and used a cane to walk for about 8.5 years of my life. And it was very, very painful. And it drove me to my knees a lot. And in the past 5 months, since this young lady ran into Arthur and I at a stoplight and got the whiplash, and I've been in constant pain, woke up at 3:20 this morning in severe pain, and been through 3 different surgical procedures now, still not getting a lot of hope, and it's discouraging, kind of makes you feel like giving up at times. But one thing you do learn is that the strength for ministry doesn't come from within yourself. And one thing that's kind of funny is I remember when I was pastoring in Maydell, when I was so sick, I would sometimes take duct tape and tape an ice pack to my rib cage before I put my shirt on so that it could keep the pain deadened while I was preaching. But an amazing thing happens every time I preach is that for the while I'm behind the pulpit and while I'm preaching, I forget about the pain. I don't feel the pain. Now, the minute the sermon's over, it comes back. But I'm convinced that when there's something that old-timey preachers used to call unction, which was when the Holy Spirit of God was enabling you to do something and empowering you to do something, and it overcomes your weaknesses. And as Paul said, it was in his weakness that Christ's strength was made perfect. And Paul's telling Timothy the same thing. He's saying, Timothy, you try really hard. You're practically oriented. You try to serve. You're one of these people that's always trying to help somebody all the time. And if you keep pouring out of that bucket long enough, your bucket will be empty. But you need to understand something. The strength to serve Christ doesn't come from within. It comes from Christ. Let Him strengthen you. Be strengthened by the grace of God. And that's what he tells them. You know that the strength for ministry comes from the Lord. And then he tells Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, you know, you've heard me with many faithful witnesses. You've heard me teach. You've been with me on mission trips. You've heard the lessons that I've taught. He says, now all those things that you've learned, all those things you've heard from me, all the things the Holy Spirit has taught you, you teach those to faithful men. And these are men who by the willingness of their own heart and the readiness of their mind can teach others also. And we gave some kind of prerequisites for what a faithful man is. And I gave you this little acrostic last week that a faithful man is frugal. In other words, he doesn't just spend everything he makes on everything he wants. He understands that where his treasure is, there will his heart be also. If back during the Civil War, if you lived in the South, you used Confederate dollars. And you knew that if you sensed that the end of the war was near and that the Union, the government under Abraham Lincoln was going to win, one of the smartest things you could have done is kept just enough Confederate dollars to trade in the South, and you would have traded all the rest of your Confederate dollars for the currency that would still be the U.S. currency at the time. Similarly, if you believe that the currency system of the United States is going to collapse in the next few years, it's kind of a smart idea to start buying gold or start buying a currency that's not as likely to fall so that you still have something that has value. Because let's face it, paper one day is only going to be worth what paper's worth. And just think about it. Everything we have in this life in the way of material wealth and material riches, the minute we stop breathing, it's gone. We don't take it with us. There are no U-Hauls pulled behind hearses. So we don't take anything with us, but we have the privilege of being able to send it on by investing now in the kingdom of God to exchange what is temporal for what is eternal. And a frugal man understands that. He says, listen, I want to invest in something that's eternal, something that lasts forever. And guess what, by the way, if next time you talk to your stockbroker, ask him what kind of guarantee he promises on the investment. You know, I think it's funny, you hear Dave Ramsey, and he's very popular, and I like Dave Ramsey, but he talks about investing in mutual funds, and the ones he invests in have a track record of making 12% a year for the last, 50 years. And isn't that wonderful? Let me give you a little math problem. Write these numbers down on paper. Let's just say that you start with a $1,000 investment, and the first year you make 100% on your money. So how much money are you going to have at the end of year one? Start with $1,000, you make 100%, how much are you going to have? You're going to have $2,000, right? Year number two, you lose 50% in the market. So you lose 50% of 2,000, how much do you lose? 1,000, you're now back to the $1,000, right? Third year, you make 100% again. What are you back to? $2,000. Fourth year, you lose 50% again. So you lose 1,000 of the 2,000, you're back to the original 1,000. You started with $1,000, you ended with $1,000, but if you average your return over those 4 years, you have 100%, a minus 50, 100%, a minus 50. How much did you average? Well, let's see, that's 100 plus 100 is 200, minus 100 is 100. You averaged 100% in the market, yet you still have, and over 4 years, you divide that by 4 years, you average 25% per year return, and yet you still have the same money you started with. So is it really that great to say, well, I've averaged 12% or 20% over X number of years? No, it might not mean you have any more money at all. But Jesus says something interesting, that when we invest in the work of God, what? He says He returns to us 100-fold. Now, that's pretty good. And the Bank of Heaven is guaranteed by the FDIC, the Father's Deposit Insurance Corporation. Okay? It's guaranteed, and that's 100% return. And imagine that you don't have to worry about it averaging out and coming out so that you're not ahead. You always come out ahead when you invest in eternity. A faithful man understands that. A faithful man is also attentive. He listens when the Word of God's being taught. He listens to wisdom. He knows that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. He's industrious. He doesn't sit around waiting for life to drop in his lap or somebody to give him a handout. He's a hard worker, and he works to take care of his family and support them, works to support the work of God. He's teachable. He doesn't come into life assuming he already knows everything. He's humble, meaning that he knows that he doesn't have all the answers. He knows that he's not the source of all strength, that he has to rely daily upon the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. He's focused. He knows that he has a focus for his life. Now, he may not have a 5-year plan. He may not have a 10-year plan. But he knows when he gets up in the morning that that day's focus is to serve Jesus Christ and to serve others and to make others successful. And he knows that, yes, he feels he has a calling on his life to do something, and that may shift, it may change. And when I got married, I had a calling on my life that I've never strayed from. Now, it's taken a lot of different forms and went directions I never thought nor intended it should go. And yet, Jesus Christ has been the focus of that calling the whole time. He's unselfish. He puts others first. I remember when I was in the 4th grade, I had to write a poem for Valentine's Day in school about what love was. So I went and asked my mom, who turned 92 yesterday, and we got to be with her for her birthday. And I remember my mother's instant response when I asked her what love was, and she said it was unselfish concern for others. And he's loving. Jesus loved the little children, and he told his disciples, "Let the little children come to me." And I think a faithful man is someone who loves kids. By the way, I don't know if you remember this, but in the book of Malachi, it talks about that what should happen is that we should point children to their fathers. So a wise prophet points children to their fathers, but he points fathers to the children. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in Malachi, but if you ever counsel a young person, you have to give them advice. Try to steer them in the direction of restoring a loving relationship with their parent. But dads, we're not supposed to just love our own kids. We're supposed to love everybody's kids. Because it says, the children. So these are the characteristics of a faithful man. And we just kind of got looking at Paul's analogy when he tells him that he is to be a soldier. And what makes a good soldier? Well, he's self-sacrificing. He serves his commander with love and loyalty and obedience. He submits his will to the commander's will. He suffers hardships. C.H. Spurgeon said about suffering, "The soldier is full often a suffering man. There are wounds, there are toils, there are frequent lyings in hospitals. There may be ghastly cuts which let the soul out with blood. Such the Christian soldier must be, ready to suffer, enduring hardness, not looking for pleasure of a worldly kind in this life, but counting it his pleasure to renounce his pleasure for Christ's sake." Being willing to serve the Lord rather than look for pleasure. He's loyal to his commanding officer. See, Spurgeon said about that, "His heart is more than loyal. It's full of personal affection for the chief among 10,000. That's the way we should be. He strikes bravely at the enemy. He stays in the heat of the battle. He strives for victory, and he knows that his battle is a spiritual one. And we also saw that Paul said that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world. And we talked about the idea that a Roman soldier had to have a single-minded purpose of serving his commander, and he couldn't have a lot of side jobs. He couldn't have a business on the side, and he couldn't be doing other things. He had to be focused on warfare. But the fascinating thing about this is when he says, "No man that worth entangleth himself with the pragmatia," for the word from which we get pragmatics. What he means here is the things that just they make the common day, every aspects of life work. In other words, one of the things that detracts us most from doing the will of God is just getting too many things in our daily routine. It's the things we let in that say, "Oh, we're going to make a little compromise here in order to do this." And it's like, you know, I know that my time reading the Bible today is important. But you know, I need to go serve someone today. So, you know, I'm going to not do this so that I can do this. So I've got more time to do that. And then you say, well, you know, Christians have to pay their bills on time. I need to get up and take care of all my bookkeeping and bill paying first before you've spent time with the Lord. It's the pragmatic things. It's the practical things. It's the events of everyday life that the more things you get involved in and the more things you own, the more they own you. And you spend all your time taking care of them. It's like a sheep entangled in its thorns that just can't quite get loose. And those detractors are everyday kinds of activities. They're the routine things. They're the things we have to take care of. And then Paul told Timothy, if you're going to serve, expect to suffer. That little kind of oval you see there in the bottom of the Colosseum, of course that was underground when the Colosseum was in its heyday, but it's called the Mamertine Prison. And there are cages there, and this is where we believe the Apostle Paul was in prison. We believe that Peter was probably in prison here prior to his execution. It was also the place from where many Christians were taken out of their cells and brought up above ground and thrown to the lions or burned at the stake in the Colosseum for the entertainment value of the people who were seated there. And, you know, I was listening to Brother Dennis teach Sunday school this morning. I appreciate his message, and he asked the question, you know, how long until we might have to suffer here? And nobody really knows. Is it coming? Absolutely, I think it's coming. We know from reading Scripture that there is a time of worldwide suffering for Christians who are here, who are coming. You know, for those of us who subscribe to the idea of the rapture, you know, we hope that at some point in the middle of that we're caught up together in the air to be together with Christ. But there'll still be those who receive Christ during the tribulation period, and they will definitely suffer that persecution. But the reality is, the Scripture says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We shouldn't think that any of us have a ticket that makes the rest of our life persecution free. Expect suffering. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, what kind of difficulties do we have? And if we don't really have difficulties, then maybe we're not really serving the Lord. That's kind of where we left it last week, and I realize that's a lengthy review, but I want us to look now at this next deal, and that is, he says, no man that wars entangles himself so that he might please the officer who enrolled him in the army. Or the officer, the commanding officer. The Greek word here is actually the word that means the one who speaks strategy. It uses the word for speak and the word for strategy and puts them together. In other words, it's the one who issues the commands. And if any of you have ever been in the military, associated with the military, you know that there's certain levels of the military that just carry out the orders from higher ups, and there's other areas that are involved in the strategy. In about 3 weeks, I get to go out to Dyess Air Force Base and watch my nephew, who is the Fulberg Colonel, is going to turn over command of Dyess Air Force Base to someone else. And I think about the week after that, he has his retirement ceremony from the U.S. Air Force. But he's at that level where he determines strategy for that Air Force Base. And he determines the logistics for the Air Force Base. Paul says, Timothy, you need to train others, but don't get entangled in too many things while you're in the process. Stay focused on the ministry, because you need to please the one who is developing the strategy for your life. Now, I've got news for you, and you probably didn't get up and think this the first thing out of bed this morning, but Jesus Christ has a plan for your individual life. He has a plan for your individual life. Now, I'm going to tell you something else, too, because we need to understand a little theology here. And that is, in theology, we study something called the decrees of God. And there's a verse, I believe it's in Psalm 45, that talks about the fact that the decrees of God, what He sets out, what He sets forth, are unalterable. They can't be changed. So there are certain things that God has decreed that says, this is going to happen. It's happening on my time schedule. It doesn't matter what else anybody else does. It is an exercise of the sovereignty of God that He does certain things at certain times that are in His will, and none of us will ever affect that. But there's another aspect to God's will, where He has a plan for your life and mine, but He still gives us the free will to either cooperate with that plan or reject it. Now, that may be hard for some of your theology. I know there's some people that are so foreordained and everything and predetermined that they believe that you'll do whatever God set out for you to do regardless. No, God gave me a free will. That's why it says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I still have to make that decision. Now, God provided. He called me. He provided for somebody to share the gospel with me. But He still expects me by an act of my free will to receive Him. And I will tell you from personal experience that there have been times I have known what the will of God was and didn't cooperate with it. Has anybody else ever done that besides me? Yeah. We still sometimes know what His will is and we don't cooperate. Because why? We want to do what we want to do. And we want to do what feels good. We want to do what looks good. And we want to do what's going to give us that other symbol of Christianity. You know, the symbol of Christianity is supposed to be a cross, right? Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It should be the symbol of Christianity ought to be a cross or an empty tomb. And yet, one famous pastor of yesteryear said that the symbol of Christianity had become a Morris chair or a recliner because we just wanted to do what was comfortable. We wanted to be fat and lazy and well-fed and not do anything else. Now, when I think about getting entangled, I think there's a pretty easy reason why we get entangled and stuff. I know that every time we get a new vehicle, I have a new maintenance schedule to follow. And sometimes I get confused. I've recently been confused by the difference between the license plate sticker and the inspection sticker on my windshield. They're starting to turn all into just numbers. And the state of Texas has now tried to help me by doing away with one of them, but unfortunately there's this transition period. So during the transition period, you got to still get your inspection on time, but then you got to keep the little inspection report in your glove compartment until it's time to go renew your license plate sticker, and then you have to prove you've had the inspection to get your license plate sticker. And of course, all of it's online now too, so about 2 days after you get your inspection, the state will have a record of it, and then you can go get this. But so now some of my cars have one sticker, some of them have two stickers, and that just makes my life even more confusing. And I have to, every time I get in a car, I kind of look at those stickers to say, is any of these needing replacing? It's just kind of a habit with me. And this morning I got in one of our vehicles and I flipped up the visor and I got the little sticker up there from the place that's done my oil changes for the last 12 years of my life. And I said, oh, you know what? It's time to change the oil in our family van. I stick to those schedules, you know. I'm one of those people that believes if you do regular maintenance, you don't have things break down on you, you know. So, and I usually don't. And so, you know, but I have to maintain those things. And every now and then I think about another car and I think, that's another auto insurance payment. That's another thing to change oil on. You know, when you start thinking about that, you think, do you really want that? Do you really need it? You need to start asking yourself, do I really need the hassle that comes with that thing I want to buy? Because if we get that thing, it owns us just as we own it. Now, the real reason we become entangled is because we start doing things that please us instead of doing the things that please our commander. See, our commander is really good about keeping us unentangled. Our commander wants to keep us on point, on mission, on focus. So he gives us some very clear direction. He says, I want you to go this way. I only want you to own these things. I want you to manage your finances this way. I want you, this to be the way that you spend your time because I want you to remember that you are a Christian soldier and it's your duty to please your commander. Stay focused on that. And when we do stay focused on that, we don't get entangled with the world. It's like being on a military base, and as long as we're on the base, we stay focused on the things that are part of our duty. It's when we get off base that we start getting entangled. I want to encourage you, when you hop out of bed every morning, you put your feet down on the flooring in your house, that the first thing you remind yourself is, I'm on base. I have a duty. And the very first thing you ought to do is go hear the daily briefing from your commander by opening your Bible and saying, what do you have to say to me today? I'm not telling you, by the way, you need to get out interlinear translations and look up the meanings of Greek and Hebrew words, or that you need to own Logos Bible software to delve into 5,000 commentaries on one particular passage of Scripture. Just open your Bible and say, Lord, I want to read till you show me at least one thing I need today. Sometimes that'll be three verses. Sometimes it'll be three chapters. But read until God shows you something and say, okay, that's my word for the day. That's my flight briefing for the day. And a lot of people asked me last week the name of that book. It's rather Richard Burr. I said Aaron Burr, but it's Richard Burr, B-U-R-R. And it has something about the secret closet of prayer, and I'll have to look at it again. What was the one that you found? It's one's developing the secret closet of prayer. There may be one discovering. Just if you find a book on the secret closet of prayer by Richard Burr, buy it, because it'll be the probably next to the Bible, and maybe Wilmington Study Guide to the Bible will be the most useful book you'll ever own. But Richard Burr was in the U.S. Air Force, and he talked about how he would never dare to get out of bed and walk out to his plane and get in it and start flying without having first attended the flight briefing. Because in the flight briefing, they told you where you were going. In the flight briefing, they told you whether or not you could expect enemy flak that day. In the flight briefing, they told you if there were going to be thunderstorms, you had to steer around or fly above. In the flight briefing, they told you what the objective was and why you were doing what you were doing. And he says for you to just go out and get in a plane without checking any of that and take off would just be suicide. And yet, every day we do that. We get up in the morning and we start through our day without checking in with the flight commander to see. I don't know if you remember this story, but back in 1974, there was on the Canary Islands, there were two 747 jetliners at opposite ends of a runway in deep fog. And the captain of a Dutch 747 had contacted the tower, didn't get a response, was pretty sure that runway in the Canaries Island didn't have anybody else on it anyway, so he revved up the engines to take off, sped down the runway, and crashed into the 747 at the opposite end of the runway, killing more than 800 people in total. Why? Because he didn't check in with the tower first. How many of you know there have been days that you got up and failed to check in with the control tower and your whole day was a disaster after that? I am. I can vouch for that. See, we don't see the battle plan, but he does. That's why it's important for us to remember that our real focus ought to be on talking to the commander and on focusing on pleasing him, not trying to figure out what our future is, but just trying to be the soldier that he wants us to be, to get the mission objectives. The story about Frederick the Great, who was not a godly man, but he overheard one of his generals in prayer, and he was going to offer some kind of sneering remark when the general said amen and lifted up his head, saw Frederick the Great there, and he says, Your Majesty, I've been asking aid from Your Majesty's great ally. And suddenly Frederick the Great realized that this man understood something about prayer he didn't. Now let's think about Paul for just a minute, because Paul did have a profession. Okay, I have a profession outside of being a pastor. I'm a software engineer. What was Paul's profession? Who knows? He made what? Tents. He was a tent maker. So, is Paul playing the part of a hypocrite here when he tells us not to be entangled with the affairs of the world, and yet he himself had a secular job? Is that a problem? We know in Acts 18 it says, after these things, he departed from Athens, went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had arrived recently from Italy along with Priscilla, his wife, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he went to them, and because he was practicing the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So was he entangled himself? When he tells Paul not to be entangled with worldly fellows, he's not saying don't have a secular job. We'd be in sad shape if all of us quit our jobs tomorrow, wouldn't we? What he was saying is don't become entangled to the point that all you want to do is make money, that that's your focus, that all you want to do is build up your 401k account, that that's your focus, that all you want to do is fill up that Roth IRA that you don't have to pay taxes on when you withdraw because that's your focus. Don't make it the focus of your life, and don't do things that restrict your abilities to do what your commanding officer asks you to do. I think if there was one project that probably 90% of the people who are here this morning could do that would greatly benefit their lives, and I would be chief on this list, it would be to go back to our homes and get rid of everything we didn't really need so that if the Lord told us to pick up and go to Guadalajara or told us to pick up and go to South America or someplace in Asia as missionaries, it wouldn't be such a big deal. We could pack a few suitcases and be on the plane in 2 or 3 days. Wouldn't that be awesome? But most of us, it would be a 6-month ordeal just getting rid of stuff. We'd have garage sale after garage sale, and we'd haul stuff off to the junkyard, and then we'd still feel like we had too many ties here. We get tied down so easily to stuff. God forgive us for making stuff the focus of our lives. For he that warreth entangleth himself not with the affairs of this life. Stick to the objective, which is to serve the Lord. There is let me see if I can say this word. There is a logo or a motto for one of the Irish military groups. Qui separatit. In other words, who can separate us? Or who will separate us? And it's on their logo. It's on their medals. It reminds them to stay connected to the Lord. It reminds them that their strength is from the Lord. And that's the reason that it was originally there to begin with. But in order for us to hear the mission objective and to stay on target, we have to stay connected. It's a bad thing when you get out in the field and your walkie-talkie breaks and you can't talk to headquarters anymore. It's a bad thing to lose radio contact. But the nice thing is that with Jesus, we never have to worry about anything causing us to lose contact unless we just quit calling in. Because He will always answer. I know that because what is it, Jeremiah 33:3, I think? It says, call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. He says, you call, I'll answer. So stay connected to what? First of all, to the Lord. Why? Well, I need to hear His commands. I need to hear what God wants me to do. And by the way, let me share something with you just because of something that happened to me recently on a personal level. If you're hearing from the Lord on a regular basis what He wants and what His will is, then you don't always have to stop and have some lengthy 3-day fasting and prayer session when you need to make a decision. And recently I was contacted by somebody who was not qualified to court one of my daughters, but had a desire to do that. And I had, my wife and I had already discussed this. We already both had a peace about it in our hearts. We'd already prayed about it months and months ago when I told the guy no for the first time. And I don't appreciate people being dense. And so he called again and he was just not well qualified. And I had shared with him my reasons, my scriptural reasons, why he was not ever going to be a part of my family. And so when he called again, he says, you know, I want you to fast and pray about this for 3 days. And I said, sir, I said, I've been through very successful courtships. I have two wonderful new children added to my family that, you know, courted well and did well. And I said, but I told you before why this wasn't going to happen. That hasn't changed. I don't need to fast about it. I don't need to pray about it. Because I fast and pray for my kids all the time, and I pray for my kids, and my wife and I talk about it. We have peace about it. I know what the Lord's will is, and 3 days of prayer isn't going to make a difference. Now, I don't say that to be arrogant. It's just that I really didn't know what the Lord's will was. And I will tell you, after 35 years of marriage, when my wife and I have peace on something, it's a really good indication that we know what the Lord's will is. Now, if I think one way and she thinks another way, that's usually a warning sign that I'm about to fly into the side of a mountain because she's my radar. But I know, and I still have perfect peace at this moment. I did not need to do it. Not only that, I had multiple counselors that were assisting me, and they all said, oh, stay away from this guy. You know, it wasn't just me. This was a huge caution area. And so, but We need to listen to His commands. We also need to get His support and His encouragement. I find that there's a lot of things in life that just make me feel like giving up. And then you open this book and you read His encouragement to persevere. Especially in 2 Timothy, where He's telling Timothy, you know, stay on task, stay focused, stay in the fight, keep persevering. What an encouragement. And I need wisdom. You know, there are days that, just to be quite honest with you, I don't feel like I have a lot of time to read my Bible, but on those days I still at least open to the book of Proverbs. And I'll take whatever the date is. So like today's the 14th, so I'll open to Proverbs 14. And before I start reading, I'll just say, God, I'm looking for an answer to this. And I start reading. And almost always, there is an answer to whatever question is on my mind in that chapter of Proverbs. So the Word of God's amazing. If you don't do anything else, read one chapter of Proverbs a day. It'll change your life. I need wisdom. James said in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth or scoldeth not. What a wonderful thing that He gives me wisdom even when I maybe didn't use it last time. But I not only need to stay connected to the Lord, we need to stay connected to each other. That's one of the reasons it's important to come to church. And I understand there's a whole lot of people that they're big on having house church. And yes, I know you can worship as a family. But I think there's a danger to that. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another or encouraging one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need each other. One of the best things about this church is when I come here, I can be honest about the fact that I'm struggling in certain areas, and other guys will say I am too, and we can talk about that. And you don't have to be a spiritual phony here. You can be real. Not many churches are like that, by the way. That's kind of unique. One of the things that makes this a unique church. I appreciate that. I appreciate that there are people who really are praying for me and encouraging. I got it this morning, and I had an email from one of my brothers that I went to seminary with, who's our missionary in Myanmar now. And he was inquiring. He had been inquiring the last few weeks about the pastor. And this morning I had an email asking me how my procedure went, how I was feeling. You know, it makes me feel good to know that I have a brother in Christ in Myanmar that's praying for me. I need all the prayer I can get. And I'd like to know that it was being done 24/7 as the earth rotated. There was somebody praying for me. That would be awesome. But we need each other for love or support, for encouraging one another. Now, Paul talks a lot about the prisoner, and then suddenly he shifts to two other pictures. And he doesn't spend a lot of time on these pictures, but he first of all talks about the athlete. And he says about the athlete that an athlete runs for the prize. He runs for the prize. He refers to the crown, the Stephanos. That's the victor's laurels. It was not a permanent crown. It wasn't made out of gold or silver or anything. But, you know, it was like a wreath, and they would put that on the head of the one who won. And I think Paul has in mind here the Olympic Games. That's kind of the picture here. And in order to run in the Olympic Games, he says, you can't compete unless you follow the rules. Now, interesting enough, in Timothy's days, they did have a very special rule for the Olympic Games. The rule was that before you could compete in the Olympic Games, you had to swear under oath that you had been training for at least 10 months solid. That for at least the last 10 months, you've been training for the event. I guess the reason they did that is they didn't want somebody that was out of shape coming in and trying to run the marathon and they dropped dead at mile 7. I don't know. But that was the thing. You had to swear that you had trained. And then they had other rules. You know, different sports have different rules. Some sports you can't knock people over, you know, and some sports, you know, you have to practice certain, there's a line that you can't step across before you jump or before you run or before whatever you do. But you have to compete according to the rules. It's not enough to win. You have to obey while you win. And he says, you have to conform to the rules. By the way, the word rules there is the same word that we get for law. You run for the prize. And then also he says about that the Christian athlete, you strive for mastery. What do you strive for? I wish Matt were here today. Well, if anybody knows about training for mastery or something, it's Matt. And I know before all the back surgery happened in 2013 and then the wreck after that, Matt had me in some pretty good shape. But he would push me within an inch of sometimes I felt like within an inch of my life. He pushed me to the point of exhaustion, you know, where you've done all the push-ups you're going to do, and that, and those isn't coming off the floor again unless a crane picks you up. You know, that's, you know, he'd push you to that extreme, because you have to go to the point of failure before you start building and getting stronger. And the thing is that while I was in that process, you know, I had to be very conscious of what I was eating. And the more you exercise, the more conscious you became about what you put in your mouth. And whereas when you're hurting all the time, your natural tendency is to think about comfort food, you know, because you just want something that makes you feel better. But you have to strive for mastery over your own lust and impulses. You have to strive for mastery over your bad habits. I know that there's certain sports that I'd started doing a certain way, and I got in bad habits. And later it was, you know, somebody had to come and help me correct those habits. And, you know, and all the years I've spent as a firearms instructor, I developed one or two bad habits, and I had another instructor show me two little tricks that totally changed my shooting, made me a much more accurate shooter, just to overcome those bad habits. And mainly to strive for our lack of self-control, because what is it that gets us entangled? It's yielding to our own desires instead of yielding to the Lord's desires. So he says, Timothy, like an athlete, I want you to run for the prize, but I want you to strive for mastery and self-control. And then he gives one last picture, and that is the farmer. What he says about the farmer is he says that the farmer ought to be the first person that gets a reward from the farm. He says, work hard, but expect a reward. The word farmer, literally in Greek, is one who works the earth. One who works the ground. He works diligently. He endures trials. They go out there, they plow stuff up. It's hot. It's nasty. Then they plant stuff. Then they pray for rain. They try to irrigate it if they can. If they can't irrigate it, they pray for rain. If the rain comes, then they thank the Lord for it. If the rain doesn't come, they keep fasting and praying for it till it does come. And then they have to go out and take care of the weeds and stuff that might come up, and then they have to go out and reap the harvest. It's hard work. And when you do all that hard work, you should have a share of what's there. Work hard, but expect a reward. So you endure trials, you rely on God, and you reap a harvest. Now, after Paul says all this to Timothy, and I want you to get ready, get your pens out, because in just a minute I'm going to give you three words I want you to write down. And I'm going to sum up this whole sermon in three words. But these are three words I don't want you to forget. They're the three words that every servant of Jesus Christ needs to know. And Paul, before he kind of summarizes this, he says, Timothy, consider what I'm saying, and I'm confident the Lord will give you understanding of it. In other words, the last seven verses I've just written, don't ignore them. There's a valuable lesson in them. And if you pay attention, they'll keep you faithful. If you pay attention, you'll finish the course. And here are these three words. In the three pictures, there are three key concepts we need to understand. First of all, for the soldier, he says the main job of a soldier is to prioritize. It's to put the commander's wishes over his own wishes. It's to put the commander's words over his own words. It's to put the commander's mission above what you want to do. It's to prioritize what Jesus wants for your life before anything that you want. And yes, I know you have wants and desires, and I've got good news for you. You don't have to give them all up, because in Psalm 37, we're told that if we delight in the Lord, He'll give us the desires of our heart. In other words, if we really love Jesus and we want what He wants, then we will get to see our desires filled. And I want to tell you something about my Heavenly Father. And I hope that every day I can become more like my Heavenly Father to my own kids. And that is, I don't just give my kids what they need. I give them a lot of times what they want. You know why? Because I'm crazy about them. I am. I'm crazy about my kids. And sometimes, you know, you don't think you can afford something, and you don't think it's convenient, or you think, oh, why do we have to have one more activity this week? Couldn't we just stay home tonight? But you give in. Why? Because you just are crazy about them. You know what? God's crazy about you. He doesn't want you to just have a life of sorrow and pain all the time. He loves you. He wants you to, first of all, want what He wants, but then He's going to make sure that He shows you His love for you by bringing you joy in your life that you won't know any other way. What the Bible calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. The soldier's idea is to prioritize. The reward is that he pleases the commanding officer. Let me tell you what, there is no greater reward than pleasing the commanding officer. I've had at least two of my kids in the past have told me, and in fact, this I could probably read it to you. I have their notes here in my Bible. At least two of them have told me that the one thing that they never wanted to do in life was displease me. I'm grateful that those kids would think enough of me that they wanted to make sure I never became unhappy with them. That ought to be the way we are with God. That we ought to want to get up every morning and just say, God, I don't want to make you unhappy today. Help me. Because the greatest reward we can have is to hear the commander say what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then there's the athlete. The athlete's job is to compete by the rules and to suffer through the training. And what do you have to do to be a great athlete? You have to prepare. So there's your second word to write down, prepare. How do you prepare as a Christian? You need to know that wherever you go, even if you don't have this thing with you, that its words are in your heart. You ought to memorize and meditate on Scripture. You ought to get up in the morning and spend some time talking to Jesus. I am confident that every problem that you have, I'm not promising you that they'll go away, but God will give you grace for every problem you have if you will first take the time to spend with Him. And the people that are in problems that they feel like they can't escape from, maybe it's because they're not spending time with Him. And I promise you, if you don't spend time with your commander, things will never get better. They'll never get better. Prepare. And what's the reward? You get to win the prize. I don't know how many of you remember the Facing the Giants movie, and I jokingly say it's one of those movies I hate. I hate any movie that makes me cry every time I watch it, and that movie qualifies. But there's a scene in that movie where a gentleman is going down the halls of a school, and he's putting his hands in the locker, and he's praying for each student by name. And later this guy comes in, and he talks to the coach and talks about preparing for rain. In other words, you need to start now preparing for when God will bless you. And I think that one of the things that you and I need to do, we need to prepare ourselves for the blessing of family. We need to prepare ourselves for the days that are ahead when our kids are older and need our wisdom. We need to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord so that when we see Him in the clouds and rise up to meet Him, that we don't have regrets about things we should have done. We need to prepare. And then finally, the farmer. He works hard, he waits on God, and the word for him is persevere. Persevere. See, discipline requires the delaying of instant gratification. A soldier can't have instant gratification. An athlete can't have instant gratification. A farmer cannot get hooked on the quick fix and like we have in the instant gratification society. What Paul is telling Timothy is don't live for instant comfort, instant gratification. Prioritize, prepare, and persevere. And those three words really kind of sum up what Paul says to Timothy. So that's going to be my motto this week. I wish maybe I had one of those little, once upon a time I think we had or rented or something or other years ago, a button maker. I don't know if any of y'all have ever used one of those. You print out the little logos on paper and you put it over a steel button and then you put a plastic cover on it and you pull the thing down. It makes one of those buttons you can pin on. And I don't remember what we did it for, but at some point in our last 35 years, Judy and I were in the button making business, at least for a short time. Maybe I need a button that says prioritize, prepare, and persevere. I certainly hope that that'll at least be etched on my soul this week, and I pray it would be etched on yours. When we talk about fanning the flame of ministry, which is what Paul's been telling Timothy, yeah, we need to expect suffering. We need to practice discipline. We need to be single-minded. We need to avoid entangling distractors. And we need to keep our eyes on the prize. Can I tell you one little secret I've discovered in life? That secret is that when you get discipline in one area of your life, it pours over into other areas. I don't know how many of you know who Larry Burkett is, but before he went home to be with the Lord, Larry Burkett started a ministry called Christian Financial Concepts, and now I think it's called Crown Financial Ministries. and the ministry still continues. And I knew a fellow, Sam Conway, that worked with Larry Burkett for a number of years. And I was staying in Sam's home one night, and he was telling me that every time that somebody asked Larry Burkett a question about finances that he couldn't answer, that he would go out and buy about 8 legal pads, and he would start reading at Genesis and read all the way through Revelation, looking for an answer to that question. And every time, for his entire ministry, that somebody asked him a question he didn't know how to answer, he would do that same thing. He says, I have no idea how many times Larry Burkett read through the Word of God, but that's where Larry knew the answers were, and that's where he followed him. And Larry Burkett said something really interesting one time, and I thought, and you know, please don't go out to the parking lot after I tell you this and see if it's true, okay? But Larry Burkett made an interesting statement. He says, people that can't keep their cars clean have bad finances. And his reason why was, he says, if you don't take the time to organize your car, you're probably not taking the time to organize your finances. But the principle here is that when you get discipline in one area of your life, you get control over one thing, it starts spilling over into other stuff. Now let me just ask you a question. Without you telling what area of your life it is, and I'm not going to ask you about your car, so take a deep breath, relax. How many of you know that there's at least one area of your life where the Lord needs more control in that area of your life? Okay? Now I'm going to give you a suggestion. You can't tackle every one of those areas this week. But could you do one thing? Would you today, while Stephen leads us in an invitation song, would you commit to do one thing to gain some of the Lord's control in your life? Maybe that would be just say for the next 1 week, I will get up and read one chapter of Proverbs every day. No matter what else I do, I'm going to do at least that. And if you've never committed to doing that, that's a good place to start. Or maybe you say, you know what, I'm going to commit to spend 15 minutes in prayer every day this week. No matter what, I'm just going to get on my knees. I'm going to spend 15 minutes. I'm going to do that one thing. Because if you'll do that one thing, suddenly you'll start seeing God's blessings pour over into other areas of your life. Because when you start practicing one discipline, your entire soldier's life changes. When you start pumping one weight, your whole athletic performance increases. When you start being diligent in one thing on the farm, you instantly increase the possibility of a good crop. I'm going to ask you to stand, and if you would just today come and get on your face before the Lord and just say, God, this week, this is what I'm committing to do. And you don't have to tell me what it is, but I would encourage you to make a commitment before you leave today and tell the Lord what you're going to commit to do that changes your life this week. Brother Stephen.
Hymn number 388. I can hear the Savior calling. I can hear the Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross.